Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I had mentioned, as we had been going through our expositional study of the book of James, to take a little departure here and look at dealing with suffering, to look at it from another aspect of Scripture that gives us comfort. And even as James talks about that we are to count it all joy when we are going through trials, when we fall into different trials, that diversity of situations of life, we find comfort from Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This text of Scripture this morning in Romans 8 is probably one of the most comforting of the lives of many believers. It's a go-to verse. It's something that we need to get rooted down into our souls so that when we go through the trials, not if we go, but when we go through it, we can find the security and the comfort of knowing that we are in the hands of our God. This text of Scripture this morning teaches us that God is sovereign and He is the one who is ruling and reigning in the kingdoms of men. He is the one who takes care of all things and protects His church and causes His church to increase and to persevere even through the times of difficulty of life. It speaks of perfection and protection of the church, doesn't it? The perfect work of Christ in thereby accomplishing for us the perfect protection of our God in all of life. And now think about this for a moment. You are no safer in heaven than you are right now. If you are a believer, you are no safer when you are in heaven than you are right now. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in John 10, that my sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Do you remember what He said in John 5? He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, for he has passed from death into life. He nevermore will come into condemnation. What is the fear of this world? Jesus said, fear not the one that can kill the body, and after that, there's nothing else that he can do. I'll tell you who you are to fear, Jesus said. Fear him after he has killed the body, has the power then to cast the soul into hell. Him is the one you are to fear. You see, what the unbeliever, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't demonstrate a filial fear of worshiping and honoring God, and a fear to offend Him of His majesty and His holiness. That is not in the unbelieving person. But who do we have to fear? What can men do to me? The worst that a man can do to me is kill the body. And even as Martin Luther, with his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the body they may kill, and that's it. They could take all my goods, all the kindred, all that, he says, let them go. But that's all that they can do. The one who owns me is God. The one who rules and reigns is God. The one who has the power to cast my soul to hell is God. He alone. And we are called to fear Him. Now that's the comfort of knowing that we belong to our faithful God and Father, that nothing will befall us by chance. It's a comfort in this life to know that you are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by faith. Why? Because He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7. Our scripture reading this morning in Genesis 50, and just focusing on one verse, and verse 20, you'll notice as we read, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, I would dare say that many in the church do not understand that theology. the theology that Joseph demonstrates in Genesis. Early on in the life of the church, in the book of Genesis, he declares that his brothers meant evil against him, but God meant it for good. In other words, what the brothers did against him was the purpose of God to bring about what was to pass in the life of Joseph and also in the life of the brothers. They're good. Notice in their evil against him, God provided for the families of Joseph. He provided for them in Goshen. He brought them out of a famine, brought them into a place that they might have food, that they might have light, that they might have a life and be able to grow crops. It was a great blessing. But what all the men could see, the brothers, was only the evil act that they have done. They had completely forgotten the sovereign rule of God in all things. That happens to us, doesn't it? We go about our life day by day. Things happen to us. And we forget all about the invisible hand of God, as it were, who rules and reigns in the kings of men and upholds all things by the word of his power, so that we can truly say that it's in him we live and move and have our being. We forget all about that, beloved. We forget about all that God is doing in this world providentially from moment to moment. We need more of a conscious understanding of God's providential control and reign of all things in this world. See, we like to say things like this. You haven't seen a friend for 20 years, and you come across them, and what do we say? It was a coincidence. Or we say that I ran into a friend of mine by chance. And when you speak that way, you are then blaspheming the providential hand of God. Because things don't happen by coincidence. They happen by divine design. God has an appointment for everything in life. This is what the Scripture says. And we need to be cognizant of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to be thinking about that. We need to meditate upon that fact. I don't think that we do as often as we should. And therefore, we speak those words. And beloved, when we speak those words, we speak irreverently. We speak in a way that does not bring God glory and honor and praise. We are those that understand that all things are happening according to His will and His good pleasure. And this is what you see in the life of Joseph. Now, you recognize the organic unity of the body of Christ? That what happens for good to one happens to the good for all? So what Paul says, that when one rejoices, the rest of the body ought to rejoice. Notice that, ought, then oughtness. That's the ethic of Scripture. You ought to be rejoicing with others. If God blesses one, you ought to rejoice with that one whom God has blessed in one particular way or another. If one weeps, you ought to weep with those who are weeping. You are members of one another. You are united to one another. This is practical, isn't it? You have a friend that has been blessed with an inheritance. What ought you to do? You ought to rejoice with them. Not be jealous, not be coveting, but to rejoice. When you have a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, whose family members dies, what ought you to do with that brother and sister? You ought to go along and put your arm around them and enter into their suffering with them, because you are in fact united to them spiritually. And you enter into their suffering with them. This is an honor and glory to God. We see that here with Joseph. God's providential dealing with Joseph through all the twists and turns that he went through, his brothers despising him, from Joseph having the dreams, telling his dreams, his brothers hating him, tossing him into a pit, selling him to the Ishmaelite slave traders, being brought into Egypt, sold off the slave blocks, Potiphar then buying up Joseph, bringing him into the home, him being blessed in all that he does. Potiphar sees this. He says, this guy's like a golden boy. Everything he touches prospers. Then he's accused of raping the Potiphar's wife. He's cast into prison. The prison jailer there sees that Joseph has great wisdom and he's blessed in all he does. He hands over the keys to Joseph. Hey, whatever you say, I'll do. They could see this guy's got some wisdom here, far surpassing me. Joseph then, as the cupbearer and the baker have dreams, are put in the prison, and Joseph has the interpretation. The interpretation comes from God, he said, but he gives it. And then what happens? Well, the baker's head gets lifted off, the cupbearer is restored, and he forgets all about Joseph in the prison until Pharaoh has another dream. Then he remembers Joseph. And Joseph comes into the court of the Pharaoh at Pharaoh's request. He tells the dream of the Pharaoh, and he says, God has been merciful. God has showed you what's going to happen in the coming years. 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. You ought to begin to prepare right now. And the Pharaoh says, who's as wise as this man? Let him be ruler, except for this throne separates me from Joseph. And not a dog will wag its tail apart from Joseph's say-so. So he comes up with the plan. He tells them exactly what to do. He makes Pharaoh rich. He stores up grain, and he's got plenty for the famine. And this is what the brothers then do. Are called to come into Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them, says, you're spies. And it goes on this way. In all of this, that the Lord might save his people alive and bring them out of the land of Palestine, where there is a famine and where people are going to die, and he brings them in to care for them. Not only for Joseph, but Joseph's family. 75 people he saves alive, Stephen says in Acts 7. This is God's design. How marvelous. And as they're going through it step by step, they're not recognizing this. We need to be recognizing these things, beloved. It's an amazing work of God that He is working all things together for the good of His people. Now, if you look at the text this morning, Romans 8:28, we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Notice the certainty there that you have in the first three words there. And we know. Now let me ask you something. Do you know? Do you know that all things are working together for your good as a believer? You see, Jacob was one who was redeemed of the Lord, and he makes a comment when Benjamin is taken, and he sees that Benjamin is not going to come back. He says, all these things are against me. When Joseph died, he recognizes that nothing is happening and going his way. That was rash, wasn't it? Because all things are working together for good. Whether you understand it or not, and that's the point. We don't walk by sight. We don't walk by a nose count. We walk by faith. Faith embraces the promises of God. God promises that all things are working together for good to those who love Him. Therefore, beloved, we don't view things by their simple outward appearance, but by the working of faith in the Word of God. That's the only way that you can know that all things are working together for your good, is that God tells you so. The Apostle Paul says, we know it's a perfect tense in the Greek. It's something that happens in the past, and it produces a state of being in the future. So what is it? Redemption causes us to believe that God is working all things together for good. That's what salvation. It teaches us that God is for the believer. That He has given us all things. If He's given you Christ, which is the greatest gift of all, will He not with Him freely give you all things? All things are ours in Jesus Christ, and you need to be assured of that. You need to be certain of that, beloved. That's what to know means here. It's very similar. It's almost a synonym to gnosko, which means to know, to have knowledge of something. But it's more intimate than that. Normally in Scripture, when you speak of knowing, there is a union between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. That knowing, that intimate knowledge and understanding, that's what we have through the Scriptures of knowing that God is working all things together for good. How do you know that God created the world? You know by His Word. Hebrews 11. You know by what he has revealed to us. And by faith, you believe that word, that God truly has created all things by the word of his power. That's what it means to know. It means to be assured. It means to be certain, without a doubt. You would stake the farm on it. You would say, we can take that to the bank. Because that's a sure. As Jesus would say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or surely, surely, I say unto you, all things are working together for good to those who love God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:18, now we know. Notice this. We know something. What do we know? We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know. We understand through the Scriptures. 1 John 5, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Notice how intimate it is. Notice that revelation that's given to us that somebody continually, habitually walks in a pattern of life that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. We know that he has not been born of God. Why? Because we know by the Scriptures, through faith, that those who are born of God do not continually, habitually walk in those sins. David sinned, and a year went by, but the Lord brought him to repentance. So we need to understand that right off. We have certainty given to us in the Word of God. We read that Psalm reading this morning. What the Word of God is purified seven times is in a furnace. It's true, it's righteous, it's holy, it's good. It cannot fail, it's inerrant, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that, beloved, because the attacks of the world will continually come. What happens when you say you believe the Bible to an unbeliever? They immediately begin to attack the Bible. And notice this, that when they begin to attack the Bible, they are affirming what the Bible teaches. Why? Because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And even in the beginning, he attacked the Word of God. Did God really say that? In John chapter 8, Jesus said that the children of the devil do the same as their father. So when there is an attack on the Word of God, they're demonstrating that the Word of God is true. It's truthful in what it declares. We also recognize that God is sovereign over all things. Now, I one time asked a question to a lady about the sovereignty of God. And this is how deficient we are in our views of sovereignty. I asked her, can God save a person who does not want to be saved? And this was all prefaced by, do you believe God is sovereign? Oh, yeah, absolutely. He's in control of all things. Oh, absolutely. Can he save an individual who doesn't want to be saved? And she said, no. And I said, what does it mean to be sovereign then? Who's sovereign at that point? I heard on the radio just the other day that it's not God who brings us. God can cast us out, but he can't bring us in. I mean, think of how irrational that is. Think of how blasphemous that is. We're trying to protect God, trying to protect his reputation. Beloved, we simply declare him as he has declared himself in his word. He doesn't ask us to try to protect his reputation. He doesn't have one problem with putting Joseph through all the things that he went through to bring a purpose about that he was going to save his people. He doesn't have one problem taking Job through that labyrinth, through that maze, through all the suffering and trials to demonstrate that he's God, that he rules. It's us, the puny ones, that think that way. The little minds of men who want to say, well, if I was God, I would do it a different way. Just shows how blasphemous we truly are. God is sovereign, and to be sovereign means he is the only potentate. He is the ruler. He is the governor. He owns all souls. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. It's just a metaphor to say that God owns all things. God is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who takes Nebuchadnezzar and he casts him to the ground. He tells him in a dream that these things are going to happen to him. Daniel goes in, gives him the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent. 12 months goes by and God humbles him to the ground. because he would not repent of his sins. He says, look at this Babylon that I have built, the great work of my own hands. I've done it for my own glory. In the very moment that the word was in his mouth, he was cast out into the field for 7 years like a beast, where his fingernails became like eagle's claws, and his hair was like a lion's mane. He looked like a beast of a lion and an eagle all together out there in the field, eating grass for 7 years, until he knows that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of heaven and men. God is able to raise up, as he said to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raise you up, to show my power in you. And there is no one can thwart his will. No one can say to him, what have you done? He shuts mouths in a moment, the blasphemers. That's the sovereign Lord that we worship. You remember Romans 9, that he is the potter. We are the clay. He's the one who forms and shapes and molds. He is the one who has elected a multitude unto salvation. He is the one who has reprobated others and has not chosen to redeem them, but to leave them in their sin to glorify his justice. Oh, how we don't like that, because my God is a God of love. Well, God is also just, and he is holy, and he is righteous, and he punishes sin. And beloved, our God of love demonstrates his justice in the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, punishing him in our place. So don't think love is ever apart from justice. God demonstrates his justice on the cross. He crucified his Son in our place that we might have life everlasting. Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job, what's accounted to be one of the earliest books of the Bible, Job says, God can do everything of his pleasure. Nothing can be withheld from him. He delights and desires, and all that he wants to do, he can do, and no one can thwart his hand. And yet we have men today saying, God can't do this, or God doesn't know that, and he doesn't know the future, and he can't control man, and man has a free will, and man is the one who decides whether he's going to be redeemed. You don't decide nothing, beloved. Unless God works in you to regenerate your soul and raise you up spiritually, you would remain a blasphemer. You would be on the broad road that leads to destruction. You would go to hell that way. Because you would hate God. You would love the darkness. You would be running from God. You would hate Christ unless God sovereignly regenerated your soul. You could not do it. We cannot change our soul. A leopard can't change his spot. An Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. Neither can you who are accustomed to do evil do good. Light has come into the world. But men love, notice the ethical state, they love darkness rather than the light. And because their deeds are evil. And they would not come to the light unless their evil deeds be exposed. That's the God that we worship who regenerates your soul. He doesn't need your permission to regenerate your soul. Besides, you never would give permission. You never would ask him to come in. Because man is in such a state that he doesn't want God in any of his thinking. This is the sovereign God who rules all things, from the 9/11s to the typhoons, from the hair on your head to the sparrow in the forest to the rising up of nations. This is the God whom we serve, who is sovereign. And how would we have comfort from Romans 8:28 if God did not control all things? And we know that God works all things together for good. If God doesn't control all things, how is it possible that we can have confidence that he is working all things together for our good? Be careful, beloved. When you say you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're saying that you believe in an all-powerful God who does his pleasure, and nothing can be withheld from his hand. He rules and he reigns. Let me ask you this. What comfort is there for the Northwestern college girl a few years ago whose family was driving to Sioux Falls in the winter and skidded off the road and crashed and all of her family members got killed? What comfort to say that the devil did that and God couldn't do anything about it. What comfort in a hospital room in the death of an infant. What comfort that a plane crashes and you have loved ones that die to say that God didn't have anything. If God is not sovereign, you know what? Come on over, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. If God is not sovereign, there is no church because Satan will wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. If God is not sovereign, there is no book of Job that says that he puts a hedge around Job and the devil can't get at him. God is sovereign. That's the care that he has for his church, that he is the sovereign. And every molecule in this world is under his control. Notice lastly, as the text says, all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good. It says that he works all things together for good. The selling of Joseph into slavery by his brothers was not good. Their desire to kill him was not good. The charge that he had raped the Potiphar's wife, that was not good. That was evil. And the Lord turned that together for good. He worked that together for the good of his people. And that's what it means here when it says all things work together. That Greek term pos means everything. Everything is inclusive. It's the totality. It's the fullness. It's comprehensive in all that it refers to, that God is working all things together for good. God has a good end for all things. Turn to the James chapter 5. Good to see this portion of Scripture when James refers to Job. James chapter 5 and verse 10. And notice what he says there, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So when you see, when you're going through the troubles of life, take the prophets of old for an example. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Notice that Job is going through the things that he did, and the end that the Lord had intended for him was to glorify the name of the Lord and edify Job, who then humbly worships God as his Redeemer, as his Savior, as his Lord, as his King, as the Master, who has the right to do with him as he pleases. Job doesn't see the end intended by the Lord. We can read and we understand the end that the Lord had intended for Job. And the Lord is very merciful, very gracious. And what did he do? He restored to Job more than he had even at the beginning. The Lord had a purpose in what Job went through. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize, as the Catechism says, that all things must work together for my salvation. The Lord has a good end in everything that he does. Even the evil, as the Catechism 26 says. The evil which he sends upon us in this veil of tears. Do you believe that? You confess it. You confess that to be a member of this congregation, that even the evil that he sends upon us in this veil of tears, that God sends evil upon us, he turns it to our good. God used the trial of Daniel in the lion's den. When he would not bow down and worship Darius, what happened to him? They cast him into a lion's den. And what does he say? "An angel of the Lord was sent and shut the mouth of the lions, and I am unharmed." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tossed into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened? "I see one like the Son of God is also in there with them, and they come out and they're not even touched with smoke. There is no burning, nothing happens to them." God uses the trials in that way. He uses the works of believers. He uses the works of unbelievers, angels, demons, the sun, the rain, the moon, the stars. He uses health and sickness. All of these trials and tribulations and things in this world, the Lord uses for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. He uses it to discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12. Suffering. The psalmist said, "It is good that the Lord has smitten me. Because before I was struck, I went astray. But now I've learned to keep his commandments." And he does that, beloved, for those who love him. That's the confidence that God is sovereign. The certainty you can know from the word. But God does this for those who love Him. The unbeliever enjoys many of the benefits of God in this world. He enjoys the rain. He enjoys the sunshine. He enjoys good food and good drink. He enjoys his family, entertainment. Many things in this world he enjoys. In every one of them, he is heaping up wrath until the day of wrath. The good things and the evil things all work for the destruction of the unbeliever. If all things work to good for the believer, all things are working together for the evil of those who do not love God. And beloved, we love him because he first loved us. Recognize that we're believers redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of who we are and what we have done, but because of the grace of God. And as we are those now who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, let us proclaim that loudly, that all things are working together for good to those who love God, those who adore Him, those who reverence Him, those who bow down to worship Him, those who esteem Him, those who say, "You are my God, and I will worship You. I will praise You." Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow down and worship Your image. It's the Lord Almighty whom we worship and serve, and we will worship You, O God. That's what it means to love God. It's to be united to Him. It's to adore Him. It's to treasure Him. And if that's the case in our lives, it's cultivating His Word, isn't it? Because in cultivating His Word in our life, we're going to more and more honor and glorify Him with our words and works. When our mind is changed and renewed, then more and more our speech will be that which is seasoned with salt, that imparts grace to the hearers and brings a praise to our God. Beloved, do you know that all things are working together for your good? And don't come up and ask me later, how does he do that? I don't know. But really, do you need to know how God does things? As a believer, what you need to know is that he does. And this is the promise given to us in Scripture this morning. Through all the trials that you go through in life, no matter what it is, sickness, health, cancer, financially, whatever it is, God is working that together for your salvation. He promises it. And you can take that to the bank because he's written it in the blood of his Son. Love him, look to him, and praise him, beloved, even in the midst of your difficulties of life. Because God is working a work, and as he said to Habakkuk, if I told you, your ears would tingle. Trust him, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. Shall we pray?